We read this evening of the prophecy of the one who would come to go to that throne in heaven. But before he did, he would empty himself of all that he deserved to come down to become a little baby in a manger. But yet a child who was more powerful and more blessed than anything this world had ever seen. We come to the book of Isaiah, his prophecy at a time when Judah was under great distress. Israel had turned against her, and she saw that the end was in sight, and she was afraid. And yet we see that in spite of what may happen soon, the Lord is still with his people. He still makes a promise that all will be made right, that all things are in his hands. So if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, we'll be reading the first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 9 this evening. Congregation, hear with me the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he had brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has dawned. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus far the reading of God's holy and perfect word. Congregation of Christ, if I were to ask you to do a word association and name the top 2 or 3 things that came to mind when I asked you, what comes to mind when you hear the word the Old Testament? What would you say? Of course, we would say things like types and shadows, the temple, kings, prophets, psalms, wisdom literature. These things would come to our minds. And if we're honest, though, these things were all roiled in imperfection, controversy, and even brokenness, thinking of the kings. And even here we're hearing of what was happening to Judah. Perhaps we'd also add to this list of things that come to mind when we think of the New Testament, war, bloodshed, maybe even darkness. We find that the types and shadows that we see in the Old Testament were not in full the things that they pointed forward to that would one day come. They were incomplete on their best days, and they were broken on their worst. Kings ruled sinfully and selfishly. They ruled without justice and without righteousness so often. Priests behaved badly. They were supposed to be the shepherds of the people of God. And yet they failed miserably so often. And even when we think Israel as a whole of a nation, how often were they a stiff-necked people in rebellion against their God? So much darkness, so much bloodshed, so little peace, so little justice. There needed to be something more for them. And yet through all of this, the Lord was preserving for himself day by day a remnant. He did not leave his people alone. He was indeed with them every step of the way. Types and shadows, though imperfect, still pointed forward to one who would come to save his people. It pointed forward to one who would be the light of the world. It pointed forward to one who would be at war for his people to break the bonds of their oppressors, to bring them out of bondage and out of slavery. He would establish righteousness and justice. He would be the one Word of God made flesh. So at the time of Isaiah's writing, the covenant people needed a hope like this. Israel had aligned themselves with Syria and had recently come against Judah in war. And this struck great fear in King Ahaz and all of Judah, understandably. The situation would get worse for them as they rejected, especially as their king rejected God coming to them and offering hope. If you want to turn back, we can read a couple verses in Isaiah chapter 8. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. There we hear this. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. Especially true of the enemies of God. But now, even as Judah's monarch cowers in fear, Isaiah is going to offer hope in spite of this dark and gloomy situation. The Lord, word of the Lord, will bring great hope to a faithful remnant. God is indeed still with his people, in spite of what the surrounding circumstances seem to be to them. Here in Isaiah 9, we see that the Lord offers the hope of a child of all things that will be born. He will be born to them to illuminate their darkness, even the darkness that it resides in their own hearts and their lives. He will trample on their enemies, and he will reign eternally with righteousness and justice. He will reign with equity for all of eternity, and his reign will never, ever come to an end, even as the kings and princes' reigns come to an end all the time. He will be the ultimate expression of Emmanuel, God, with us. And so our theme this evening will be, unto us a son is given, the perfect king who saves us. And we'll see this in 3 points. First, that he's the light of the world, he's a warrior for his people, and that he's the king of kings. The light of the world, the warrior, and the king of kings. Well, first, the light of the world. Well, as we had seen, Ahaz had refused to heed that word of the Lord, that he would save his people. But Ahaz did not trust the Lord, even though the Lord had offered him testimony of his promises. He was afraid, and so what did he do? Well, he went to the Assyrians and asked them for help. And to do this, he plundered the temple of the Lord. He took the gold out of it and cut a deal with the king of Assyria, so that he would protect him. If you want to read more about that, see 2 Kings 16. But in doing this, King Ahaz plunged his people into even deeper darkness and distress than they were before. And it's easy for us to look at King Ahaz and say, you had the prophet coming to you with the word of the Lord, and yet you rejected it. How could you do this? But yet, as we examine our own hearts and lives, how different are we? Because we sit here, we come to this church Sunday after Sunday, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. We hear the word of the Lord brought to us. And we see the sacraments, those signs and seals of the Lord's covenant promises to us. And yet we still shudder in fear. We become anxious. Because we forget, yes, indeed, in spite of what our eyes may see, what our current circumstances look like, the Lord is still mighty to save and powerful. More powerful than any enemy that we bear in ourselves or in the world in this life. But the good news is that in here in Isaiah 9, we see that that darkness is shattered by some good news. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 of our text. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he had brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has dawned. Light in Scripture is often associated with God, with his presence, with his ability to save his people. We could point to passages such as Job 29, verse 3, where Job talks about the Lord being a lamp to him. In Psalm 27, David said that the Lord is his light and his salvation. And we see even the words of John, in John chapter 1 in the New Testament, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so Job and King David and John, they understood what Ahaz and Judah did not. You see, they didn't have to be groping around in the darkness. No, not for a moment. No deals would need to be cut with an enemy. It didn't have to be that way. In fact, they just needed to understand that they could not help themselves. They needed to reach out to somebody greater than themselves, somebody more powerful than themselves. And that is the true King, the Lord. Yes, eventually Judah would need to repent of her sins. But nothing could stop God's great light from coming to the world to save his people, to save those for whom he had chosen. And knowing this should have created great confidence, even in those darkest of times and circumstances, like a pending invasion. Well, perhaps we could make an analogy to the more modern dark ages in that first part of the second millennium. These dark ages, as you know, were a time of great cultural and economic decline. The dark ages were marked by such horrible things as plague, famine, destruction. Population went downward, wealth went downward, and people were devastated left and right. And as we've seen, Judah was in a dark age of her own. Her sister to the north had turned against her. And she was indebted to a pagan king for helping her. And she was wasting away as she wandered from the Lord who loved her. But the Lord says that that time will soon be over. The people had seen a great light. Night will soon turn into day. A light that they did not create themselves, but which comes from heaven. Children, it's approaching that time for us to open our Christmas presents, or perhaps you already did. But many of us would sit up in those wee hours of the morning waiting for the dawn of morning to come when that abundant flow of gifts would come. We can begin that celebration when that light dawns upon us. Well, as the great light of the world dawns upon his people, they would receive abundance far superior to the best of Christmases or the best of our birthdays. The Lord had so much more to provide. Look with me at verse 3 of our text. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The joy of abundance, not just salvation, will meet God's people. It's not as if they will be saved by the skin of their teeth. No, they'll be saved to the full, and the Lord will provide for his people richly. They will be plentiful. It'll be a time of plenty, and it will generate great joy in their hearts and in their lives. For us, think of what a relief it is when the times around here in the summer get dry and that rain finally comes and we feel refreshed. That's the joy of the gospel. Broken people have stumbled in darkness unaware, living off scraps. Those who have been in rebellion against the one perfect king have hope, because he opens their blind eyes and he provides for them righteousness and joy in abundance. He comes to our hearts. He makes our dead hearts beat again. He shines his gospel light into our lives. He does this through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior, our God. And so who is that light? Yes, it's this man, Jesus. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus says this, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And as we just heard in John 1, verse 4, that he is the light of life. In him we can only find that life. And so that light of that Isaiah speaks of here, that light that dawns upon those who are in darkness, is Jesus Christ himself. And his glory and his mission could not be overwhelmed, stopped, or thwarted. So Christ is that light of the world. He's also the warrior for his people. Look with me at verses 4 and 5 of our text. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. So while Ahaz and Judah would experience trials and tribulations, certainly in the near future, there is hope that this one would come as their final true warrior deliverer. Eventually, their enemies would be trampled beneath their feet, even if they could not see that right here and right now. The deliverance that this warrior would offer would be complete. It would not be temporary. It would not be partial. He will deal with all the enemies of his people in all their forms. He'll deal with their enemies both physical and spiritual. Without a doubt, the Lord would remove the burden of guilt from his people, but he would also establish justice and equity among them. And so we know those difficult effects of sin, but if we're to list how we see the fall and that rebellion in our own lives, where would we begin? You see, we know our own hearts. We know the sins that crouch at the door of our hearts. We know the sins that so easily entangle us. We know the sins that we used to be in bondage to, as well as the sins that we often let ourselves fall back into bondage with. But we also know the physical manifestations that the fall has had in our lives. That surprise cancer diagnosis. The disabilities that we encounter, the effects of aging upon our lives, the pain of broken family relationships, accidents, the loss of our dear ones. And then more broadly, there's those wars and rumors of wars that we see swirling around us in our world constantly in the news. What is the answer to all of this? What is the answer that can both feed us spiritually and physically? Well, Jesus not only defeats our sin, he not only defeats the devil and even helps us to crucify the flesh, he claims dominion over every square inch of creation and every square inch of our lives. He cares both about our physical warfare and our spiritual warfare. In him, in Jesus Christ, we have victory on both of these fronts. We need both. The Lord, through Isaiah, says that the Savior who comes to remove both the yoke of sin and that he will also remove the yoke of oppression. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says this about himself. He gives this invitation to us. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, in ancient times, and especially with these battles going on, oppressors would lay heavy yokes upon those whom they had conquered. They would do this certainly physically, but also figuratively as well. Mighty nations require both labor and heavy taxes from those whom they defeated and those whom they protected. It's like the bully on the playground who says, if you don't want to get beat up, you'll give me $5. But this warrior whom Isaiah prophesies about, yes, he will come to save his people. He's Jesus Christ, that one who crushes our enemies, the one who breaks the back of our enemy and yet eases the burden that was upon our backs. And then he calls us to follow after him as he gives us rest. The thing about the war that our warrior fights is that it's the war to end all wars. There was constantly skirmishes going on. We see skirmishes going on in our world today. And yet this warrior fights that battle that ends all battles. In verse 5 we read that, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment and blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You see, by the time this warrior gets done with his work, there will be no need for any of the battle gear. There will be no need for any battle implementations, no instruments, no weapons. They will be so useless that all they will be needed for is for fuel for the fire. Every battle garment will be useless. The lion in those days will lie with the lamb, even as that victory is broken in upon us with the coming of Christ. Well, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. This child who's been given to us is the warrior for his people. And lastly, this evening, he is that King of Kings. He does all this because that child born in the manger in Bethlehem is the Lord of Lords. He's God himself. Look with me again at verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You see, what we read about is that one who is the light of the world, that one who is a warrior who will come. It wasn't just platitudes or nice ideas that Isaiah was throwing around. It would come and it would be a person. It would come and it would be someone in the flesh. These victories, this light that Isaiah spoke of, would be real. It wasn't just something that he speculated about or thought would be nice. How will there be light? How will our enemies be trampled and the yoke of sin and oppression be lifted from us? How? How will this be? Well, light actually has broken into the darkness. A warrior mightier than David truly has come to us. He's been given to us. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. God's promise has taken on flesh. It's become a reality in his son, Jesus Christ. Revelation 17:14 speaks of the King of Kings as he defeats his enemies. It says they will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. But before we get too excited about the mighty acts of the King that he accomplishes, we must notice what Isaiah says. When he says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says that to us a child is given. Isaiah could have said, unto us a king is born, unto us a king is given. But he didn't say that. He said a child. Why? Why would he say this? Well, first, it confirms that this king will be one of us. It will be someone who can identify us, someone who can be in our place. He will take on flesh. He will be fully God and fully man. A true Davidic king. He will come to us also in tenderness and mercy as a child does. As a friend and not an enemy. As a king who comes on our behalf, not a king who comes to conquer us and destroy us. In this way, the government truly could rest on his shoulders. Since he is sovereign over all kings and all governments. Since he is sovereign and he holds this world in his hands. Since he created this world. It depends on him. All kings must bend the knee and bow to this king. This king will be what? He'll be the Wonderful Counselor. He will be wise. Jesus is the Word of God, the one who manifested and did God's will perfectly. The one who rules his people not for selfish reasons, but for their benefit and their good. His wisdom is divine wisdom. Again, as a sovereign God, he knows the future. He holds the future. And so why not come to the one who knows our future for counsel and for wisdom? Romans 11:33, that great doxology that Paul gives us. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment. How inscrutable his ways. You see, the wonderful counselor knows all things. He works all things together for our goods. Why question his judgment? Why go somewhere else for counsel? Well, he'll also be mighty God. He'll be a hero, as that phrase implies, a valiant warrior for his people. His power is so great that no one can defeat him or get in his way. He is zealous for his people. He loves them. He will defend them and take care of them. Even in the midst of pain and suffering, he's defending us and defeating our enemies. And so when we realize our weakness and we depend on this mighty King, then we are strong. Well, he's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's also the everlasting Father. Again, we can take that language of Father and we remember that in those days, a conquering king again would call himself Father to those he conquered. A king who was far superior military power to those whom he defended, he would call himself a father to those whom he defended. But again, these earthly kings, their powers would wax and wane. These armies would rise and fall. Kingdoms would fade away. But this king, his reign will never end. Not for a moment. And not only is this a father who has authority, not only is this a father who protects, but this is a father who loves his children. And so he comes to us as a father who not only protects us, but is tender with us, takes care of us, provides abundantly for us. And a father who actually lays himself down for his children. He is very much unlike the father rulers in those days. Again, Romans 8:15 through 17, Paul says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you receive the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And so this Father sends his Son. The Son identifies with us. The Son saves us. And we even suffer along with him for his sake. And we can do that knowing that it's for our good. And that he's working all things together for our salvation. Well, finally, this King of Kings will also be the Prince of Peace. Under his reigns, all wars will finally cease. Wholeness, shalom, will finally be instituted. He comes to us in peace, not for our destruction. Through him there's reconciliation, there's peace between us and God. That's why the angels say to the shepherds in Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men upon whom his favor rests." Peace. The Prince of Peace comes to establish reconciliation between God and man, those whom he has given to his Son. So the good news is that when we do come under the reign of this king, when we enter into his kingdom, that his kingdom has no end. That the benefits that we experience in his kingdom are endless and they do not have an expiration date. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And remember that last phrase, that it's the zeal of who? The zeal of man? The zeal of a king? No, it's the zeal of the Lord, the God of the universe, the sovereign Almighty, who will accomplish this, the Lord of hosts. It's not something that an earthly king can accomplish. It's something that a Savior born in weakness, a Savior born in a manger, the Son of God, that Son who was promised to us, it's because of what he accomplished that this will happen. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the warrior of the people, and the King of kings will do this and has done it for you and for me. Oh, come, let us adore him. Amen. Let's pray.